I would like for you to consider the possibility that the actual goal of the Christian faith isn't just to be forgiven or to go to heaven after we die. And it is like the thing we lead with in Bible Belt America, especially among us evangelicals. But I think there's actually a detriment for changing the message of Jesus to the message of contemporary Christian evangelicalism, because they're not exactly the same. And I'm not saying that the evangelical message is wrong or bad or anything like that. I'm guessing most all of us are in the room because we were recipients of that message, myself included. But I am saying that if you live with a truncated understanding of the gospel, it will be harmful to your life of faith. And inadvertently, it will put you in a position to do harm to others if you try to engage in ministry. So it's important for us to wrestle with that implication that really, if you look at the teachings of Jesus, the goal of the Christian faith isn't primarily just to be forgiven of sins and go to heaven. Are those included? Absolutely they are. Are they necessary? Of course they are. But they are not the ends. The forgiveness of sin is a means to a greater end. Whereas we see forgiveness of sins as the means, the end of the gospel, it's not. It is the thing that removes the shame so that we can freely walk in the larger vision of life that God has for us. That's reason why we talk about atonement and forgiveness. So let's read this very quickly together, and then we're just going to kind of highlight some of the themes that are in this paragraph. Verse 34, then they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe me. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And you don't have to take it off the screen. I just want to note that this is an important theme for what we're going to wrestle with today. Notice that what Jesus says, he states his purpose in the negative and in the positive. In the negative, he says, I've come here for not to do what? My will. But then he states it in the proactive positive. He says, I haven't come to do my will. I've come to do what? The will of him who sent me. 39, and let me expand on what that will is. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. Now, we don't have time to dive into that, but I would encourage you to sit and think and contemplate that a little bit. In all the ways that I would have articulated what was Jesus' mission on earth, it would never dawned on me to say to never lose any of us. But that's what he says. We cover it up with theological and more sophisticated answers, but what Jesus says, my purpose is to not lose any of you. Just sit with that for a second. Because if you allow it, that can introduce profound security into your life. We even have doctrines that help us understand why Jesus was mistaken in this statement. We have doctrines to warn people of, well, in fact, here are things you can do that would cause Jesus to lose you. Right? I know I've grown up in church and heard those. Why do we argue and create anxiety and have discussions about belittling what Jesus said his mission was? Because his mission that I believe he has accomplished and is accomplishing is that he won't lose any of us. I think that's a beautiful thought. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. This is one of those statements that you want to be a good student of the scriptures by asking questions that reveal his story, their story, before necessarily asking questions about our story and my story. Because we want to be aware that even though we hear the phrase bread of life, and we probably have mostly positive feelings about that phrase, especially at this time in church thought and Christian theological history, we've come to appreciate the beauty of what that means and what it represents. But it is important when we're reading the scriptures to understand these were not evangelicals. These are not people that have been influenced by 2,000 years of Christian theological thought and reflection. And I know it's difficult, but if we want to hear the Bible, we have got to do the hard work of asking ourselves, am I reading into the text information that I have access to that they wouldn't have had access to? And so for them, when they hear this phrase, bread of life, it's not warm, fuzzy, and encouraging. It's offensive, and it makes them angry because they know what he's saying. They understand that he is claiming God equality before them. He is identifying himself as the bread of heaven, the secret storehouse of manna that would be distributed once again upon the earth when the Messiah comes to secure his victory. And they understand that. But Jesus isn't a military leader who's pursuing power through violence. He's really not even pursuing power through any of the means that we attain power, which is empire, religion, and commerce. He actually challenges all three of those things. So he's not what they're expecting. So then they get upset in verse 42. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? And again, it speaks to the religious deception of overlooking the significant because your eyes are on the sensational. They were looking at something that didn't look earthy, that didn't look like someone that pitched his tent among us and became fleshed and suffered as we do. That's not their idea of a heroic Messiah. Their idea, although again, this wouldn't have occurred to them either, but it's more akin to something that we might see in a Marvel Cinematic Universe movie than the quiet, humble, serving king who rides not a war horse, but a donkey. He doesn't ride the instrument of violence. He rides the burden of service. This is the Messiah that he is. And so they're like, how can he say, we saw the kid. We saw him grow up here. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Now, that prophecy is referring directly to the nation of Israel. But again, Paul will go on to say that the story of Israel is the story of the Gentiles as well. And they will all be taught by God. Even everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. This is not part of the sermon. I just find these things fascinating. And if you will wrestle with them, they'll make you a more honest person. And if you will wrestle with these faithfully, when you're speaking to people who maybe are critical of your faith or asking you questions, it is so much better to give them an answer that was discovered in your own humanity, in your own process of your journey, rather than one you saw on a meme or someone told you was the case. And this is a great example of the way in which our Christian faith does not operate as a system of rules that explains the way of the universe. The Christian faith leaves so many questions unanswered. Some of the most important questions are unanswered, and invites us to live in the beauty and the tension of the mystery of those unanswered realities. You take, for example, and I know I'm getting off a little bit here, but you take, for example, a profound work of literature such as the book of Job. And I hate to mess with our understanding of how the Bible comes to us, but Job's probably the oldest book in the Old Testament. It appears somewhere down the line in the middle, but it was probably written even potentially before the Pentateuch. And you can go to the Google to explore that more if you're interested in it. But my point is this. It is a profound work of literature that hasn't just impacted Jews, Muslims, and Christians. It is referenced in popular media and in literature as well, because it has had such a profound influence on the thinking of philosophers, poets, and theologians throughout the centuries. And that book is supposed, that's the one we point to say, this is the book where the Bible wrestles with the problem of evil and the meaning of suffering. And do you know the answer that it gives? I'm too big for you to comprehend. You're just going to have to trust me. And you know what Job's response is after a book full of debate? I have placed my hand over my mouth. Why do we think that a book that seems to indicate that the sufferer has direct conversations with God, and yet he doesn't get the answer, why are we saying, well, I'm just angry at God because of this bad thing that happened? Well, fine, but you might as well be angry at a moose or yourself or whatever, because none of that answer is going to take away our pain. The people we've lost are still gone, even if we can explain it. And so this is not how the Bible works. It is not a recipe book for life. It is not an instruction manual for life. Or what's the great acronym, B-I-B-L-E? Thank you. It is not basic instructions before leaving Earth. Very good. Very good. I say I've got another evangelist Gary Busey fan in the room. So I can understand how conceptualizing about it as a way to understand it's a guide. Yes, I agree with that. But this idea that it gives you specific answers that if you do, and this is the product that you're going to get, that is not the Bible. It is dramatic literature full of pain and suffering and unanswered questions and just diabolical human beings doing cruel things to others. And yet it's also the story of this loving creator who's drawing us, even in the midst of the mess that we've made of his creation, trying to give us a vision for the original intention of the Edenic shalom that he intends for all of us and how we might possibly make our way back to that garden. So it's a mystery. What I want to look at for just a few moments is these three elements that are in this paragraph. The themes of longing, surrendering, and awakening. Longing, surrendering, and awakening. First of all, longing. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And the assumptions that lie behind this verse is that the human heart is hungry and thirsty. Not just the Christian heart. The human heart is hungry and thirsty. And we are driven in pursuits, personalities, and behaviors to do what we've learned to do to get some level of that hunger met through means other than living from a revelation of our union with God in Christ. And we are all driven to fulfill those needs for something. And this is not a Christian concept. I would say that many religions agree that people have an inner hunger for something deeper than what we see in this world. This spiritual hunger cannot be satisfied by achievements or material things. This is what is problematic about some of the extreme versions of the so-called prosperity gospel, is it wants to marry the spiritual blessings in Christ to material achievements and blessings, and then interpret the faithfulness of those spiritual blessings based on what's manifested in our enjoyment of material things. And this is a great deception. Because not only Christianity, but all religions, like the fundamental thing, is that materialism will never satisfy. You know, how many times do books, movies, and conversations have to acknowledge, well, I guess money can't provide everything. I mean, that's not a revelation. It's a pretty common, knowledgeable thing. And yet, We can all acknowledge it, and yet we all get pulled into the false hope that more material things and a different circumstance and more money will finally make us happy. And so this is not the answer, and not just Christianity has recognized that. In fact, many of those religions will often say the answer can only be found in God. Now, the way they define that might look differently, and I'm not saying there's not a place to have apologetic awareness of the differences of religions and comparative, but mostly I would wish that you would do that so that you can be respectful to your opponent's point of view, not so that you can come up with a way of looking them look silly and debate them and win. It would be much better that we study other religions so that we can understand our neighbor and know how to speak to them in friendship rather than fight them as opponents. But that's a caveat, so we should move on. But the point is, there's a common theme. Materialism doesn't satisfy. That hunger can only be satisfied in God. And so for Christians, what I would like for you to consider is that this hunger is in fact a gift from God. Even when we don't realize it, it can awaken us to our need to connect with our Creator. Seeing Jesus as the bread of life shows us that we are invited to fulfill our spiritual longing through His eternal presence, which is the thing that nourishes us. Has that hunger and thirst been awakened in you? I was raised with faith from the youngest of ages. My wife and I went to seminars and read books and have consistently striven to raise our children in the faith that gave meaning to our own lives. And in doing so, I think there was a subtle assumption that we could protect them from the things that brought us to Jesus. And if you step back, you're like, why were we so worried about that? Why? Evangelical parenting books put a premium on making sure that there are certain moral accomplishments that you're making with your kids. And so then a lot of us, though, because we've all talked in private, failed at most of those. And we feel guilt and shame that we were bad parents. If you equipped your kids with a vision of life that allows them to encounter suffering and run to Jesus, you did your job. And you did it very well. And if that need was awakened because they didn't follow the sexual ethics that you or your church said that they should follow, then you should praise God for His mercy in using that to bring them to an awareness of their need for Jesus so that they could walk with Him. If they had a sojourn into substances that made you feel frustrated, cost you some money, made you feel embarrassed, made you feel like a failure, where did I go wrong? Maybe you didn't. Maybe it was an immature response to a spiritual awakening they had access to because you raised them with the awareness that there's something more than what we can see. And so they were mistakenly looking for that connection through some kind of altered state of their mind. But what they're still looking for is Jesus at the bottom of the bottle and the end of the blunt. So well done. Go, God. Whatever means necessary to help them have the revelation of their need and your vast mercy. So I don't know that the goal of Christian parenting is to save your kids from the things that drove you to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you put a pack of cigarettes in their hands at 8 years of age. But I am saying, give yourself a break. Do you have a God or do you not have a God? Because one of the benefits of having a God is He's wise enough to work His good will towards you in spite of your sin and stupid choices. So give yourself some room to indulge in the comfort that that can bring. Admit your shortcomings, own them, but point your kids to Jesus, not to your perfection as a parent. So what caused your awakening? You must become familiar with that. It could have been a life transition. It could be tragedy or disappointment. It could be a lack of satisfaction in your accomplishments, which is why it's interesting. You can track successful Christians, you know, on the upward mobility, and then life transition or loss or disappointment and depression happens when you attain everything. And if they keep walking with Jesus, they become a completely different beast altogether. They become someone wise, someone at peace, someone who isn't striving anymore because they recognize there's no need to work for what you've already been freely given. Unfortunately, it can take 60 to 70 years for us to get this down, which is why I love hanging out with the 70-year-olds. It could be something like the loss of an external identity. You were the Sunday school teacher, Christian mom or dad. Your children have fallen away. Or maybe they haven't fallen away. Maybe they've just moved far enough away that you don't feel the identity of being needed by them like you did before. It's a painful, painful reality. And it can cause many of us in our 40s, 50s, and 60s to turn to darker means of trying to find some security or figure out who we are. So midlife loss of identity is a massive invitation of God for you to go deeper and to understand yourself and Him in a way that life did not afford you to see until this moment. And we all struggle with that loss, but it can be a beautiful transition. So it could be a loss of identity, or it could simply be you were moved by a piece of music or cinema or literature or poetry. Whatever it is that reminds and awakens you of that longing and points you to Jesus is being used by God and His expression of His mercy, even if it's not in keeping with what He would have ideally wanted for us. It doesn't make it beyond the use of His grace. The second thing after this longing that we're aware of is this surrendering. Jesus says these words in John 6:38, "For I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." So a major theme in spiritual teachings in general, but also including the Bible, is the struggle between serving ourselves and serving others. Would be a simple way. Now, we might have Christian theological terms that we would say it differently, but it is a common theme in lots of spiritualities, including a spirituality that is centered on Jesus. Another way to put it is this calling to learn to trust God's will over our own desires. And so we have to see that Jesus shows us not only what God is like, but He shows us what God wants for us. Because we then get called to participate in the life rhythms of Christ. We are called to embrace God's will with joy by knowing who He is and who we are as His children. And religion can sometimes distort this by making us feel like we must obey out of fear rather than surrender out of love. And those two motivations will eventually look similar, but they will take you to two very different destinations. At any moment, my friends, we are either living in love or in fear. And the journey toward our union with God requires us to surrender, letting go of our own will to embrace God's plan for our lives. And even if you go over to Romans 5 this afternoon and kind of look at the way that Paul plays out this theme, you'll see he plays out the theme by comparing humanity as they were in Adam and humanity as they are now in Christ. And it's a this for that. Whatever you believe Adam did that messed up your life, Christ has already reversed that to bless your life. In simplistic terms, that's what that whole chapter basically says. Adam showed us a way of living that says, "My will be done." And Jesus showed us a way of living that says, "Thy will be done." Surrender is not about giving up. It's about giving in to God's love and purpose for us. And this is how we awaken to why we are here on this earth for such a time as this in the first place. So we have longing. And longing, there's the idea that then invites us to surrendering, and this produces in us an awakening. Because what we are able to see is we're able to see God in the beauty of the life of Christ. And we get drawn into this. He says in John, in verses 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. What I love about these two verses in talking about the way that the, which is probably the point I was intending to make 10 minutes ago, and I forgot. What I really find fascinating in this, if you start allowing the Bible to create tension for you, you see it right here. These are famous verses that have an inherent contradiction to them. Can you see it? In the first verse, what he says is, you can't see the Father. Has he said it? No, he said it earlier in the text that you... No, this is it. You can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up. No, I'm missing the one. It's the one that says, no one can come to the Father except by me. He said that earlier in the verse. I can't remember now, but look, I'm just going to use this hyperthyroidism as a blank check for everything. Artie, you didn't call me back. Hyperthyroidism. Till September 4th, so I'm going to play it up as much as I can. Anyway, the point is, Jesus states earlier, no one can come to the Father except through me. And now he says, no one can come to me unless they have been following the Father. Do you see that, how he does that in there? And my point in highlighting it is not to cause a crisis of faith, is to open your eyes to realize the Bible might not work the way you think that it does. It is not as interested in comforting you with answers as you think that it is. We think the words of the Bible are intended to comfort the afflicted, whereas the truth is the words of Scripture mostly tend to afflict the comfortable. And so it's just kind of the opposite in there. And so there aren't these easy answers where because what he says is, well, who comes first, Jesus or the Father? And you, as an evangelical, you might have thought, I know. Well, you can't even see God unless you hear about Jesus or vice versa. But what Jesus says, both are true. Can't come to the Father except through me. And you can't get to me unless you are listening to the Father. This is the beautiful mystery that we're invited to live in. But the promise of being raised up, I don't think that this is just about resurrection. It's also about our spiritual awakening now as we follow Christ. When we respond to God's call, he teaches us, lifting our souls into a new way of living, one marked by the eternal life here and now. This eternal life is living in close communion with God, and it's a life where time, death, and all barriers fade away, and we enter fully into God's love and truth. This is the invitation. This is the awakening. It's not that Jesus came to make us more moral or more conservative or more progressive. Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly. And life is willing to come to us and manifest in the midst of uncertainty and chaos. It is still there. Even though we've been taught that a healthy life of faith is to rid oneself of uncertainty and chaos. Sorry, you were lied to. I was too. It's that fine print in the user agreements. The truth is, you won't be free of uncertainty and chaos. But you will have life and life abundantly flowing from within as you walk through and deal with the uncertainty and the chaos. That's so much more accessible than trying to live for a life of faith that's successful if I'm living above all the suffering. God doesn't call us to live above the suffering because that's not what he did. In fact, when he was above the suffering, he corrected that by entering into the suffering. This is the path of salvation. This is the way of Jesus. You enter into your suffering until you recognize the presence of God. And then you begin a process of healing that equips you to then enter into the suffering of others so that you can be the tangible presence of the love of God for them. And if we would all catch on to that vision, we would heal our community. We would heal the world. So what do we do with all of this? Well, back to my opening statement. The goal of the Christian faith isn't just to be forgiven or go to heaven after we die. The goal is to awaken to our union with God, where His nature reveals our own. And we grow in God-likeness in our thoughts, feelings, and actions. Now, I understand the way I worded that might be a little bit, whoa, that's different from what I've heard. Where'd you get that idea? I am grateful to be able to say I got it from the Bible. Who are you reading? What podcast you listen to? I know this sounds like a jerky, over-spiritualized answer, but none. I've been meditating on the scripture. And here's what we find in 2 Peter 1:4. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, what's the goal? You may share in the divine nature. The calling is not to be an exceptional human better than all the other humans. The calling is to awaken to this invitation to become a participant in the divine nature. In fact, I think that this word, when it says that through it we can share in the divine nature, it actually can be translated so that we can share in the divine origin. Isn't that beautiful? It may sound weird and kind of new agey at first, but just go back to Genesis, and that's exactly what it explains about the origin of humanity. We're birthed out of that which is God. He stands before something that's a void and it's formless, and He creates order to it. And then from that order He Himself created, He takes that dust and He molds humanity. But they're just lying there like a crash test dummy. And they can't be animated. They can't do anything until what? The life of God enters into them. And He breathes in to their nostrils, and then they become living beings, which means ultimately our life isn't sustained by biology and sophisticated biological systems. Behind those biological systems is the presence of life itself, which is the presence of God. That's what our origin story reveals to us. So, what are some actions? Number one, I would encourage us to consider moving from daily quiet time to thinking about daily spiritual nourishment. I mean, unless we're in a fast, we're probably nourishing ourselves at some point during the day, either with tofu or salad or ribeyes or Popeye's chicken. But we have our preferred methods, but we nourish ourselves every day, and we have sophisticated biological information that helps us understand why we need to take in calories and how that breaks down in our bodies and what it empowers us to do. Most of us don't think in terms of, I just don't have time to eat today. I mean, I thought that, but it doesn't keep me from taking time to eat anyway. But we do think about our intimacy with God that way. I'm just in a season where I'm not just hanging out with God like I was. I'll probably get back to it. And I get that. I understand there are shifting seasons. I'm not trying to prescribe a particular method to place on everybody. I'm just simply saying that we need to recognize that if we're going to have a healthy Christian, Jesus-based spirituality, then it means with spending intended time with Jesus, not for information gathering and not for our accountability group that we can say we did our daily Bible reading every day, but because we recognize it as the place in which our soul becomes nourished with a deeper revelation of the love of God for us and our call to be an expression of that love among His creation. And most of us are not doing our job, not because we don't want to and not because we're bad people. Most of us are not doing our job because we're too busy to take time and remember what our job is. And so we've got to slow down and live a Jesus-centered rhythm that allows for that time, for practices. And I'm not going to prescribe. Maybe it isn't more Bible reading. Maybe you need to spend more time in contemplative prayer. But maybe you've spent time in contemplative prayer and you need to read Scripture more. The Spirit will lead you and show you what to do. But treat this time as your chance to come to the bread of life and be spiritually nourished. Reflect, my friends, on your inner hunger and how following Christ can fulfill it. That's the only way that you're going to be an effective evangelist is if you can articulate an understanding of how Jesus has set you free, not theological concepts of what having Jesus in your life can do for you. We can read those on the internet. What we need to see is a living example of someone to say, yeah, those aren't just dogma. I build my life on the transformation that Jesus made in my soul. So reflect on that. By making this your regular practice, all you're trying to do is to align your life with God's presence and purpose. You're not getting God's presence and purpose into your life. You're reminding yourself to align to it. Secondly, practice surrender through intentional actions. Identify one area of your life where you struggle to follow God's will, maybe in relationships or in work or in personal habits. Take one of those out. And if you're uncertain, you can ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. And if you feel an inspiration, great. But if you don't, guess what? You're not disqualified. Discipline is way better than motivation, to be honest. So you pick one. And then you consciously surrender this area to God by praying for His guidance and making decisions that reveal your trust in His plan. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where it's not as easy as it might seem. And for some of you, this might mean that you might start treating your partner completely different than the way you've treated them the previous 40 years. Or it might mean that you may reframe a narrative of offense to recognize what the offense is revealing about your own heart. And it might be an invitation to actually follow Jesus' way of dealing with your offense, because the American way, which unfortunately has become the evangelical way, is to say, my feelings were hurt and my rights were disrespected, and so I'm going to shame you into honoring my rights. Like, I'm not saying that there's not ever a place for that in larger society. I don't think that oppressive people should keep getting away with their oppression because we're being nice. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about on the level of interpersonal relationships. Allow your offense to be an echo that's already in your heart and ask yourself, is that reflective of the way of Jesus or is it reflective of my own selfish ambition? That's all that I'm saying. Give your offense a chance to speak truth to you before you defend yourself against your right to not be offended is all I'm saying. So take time to work through that. Consider fasting from something that has become a barrier to your spiritual growth. Offering that sacrifice of an act of surrender. And I know immediately I get what we're thinking. We can fast from food, which is what the Scripture moves us to. And I think that there's a place to asking yourself in the rhythm of your life, are there other things to fast, like maybe media or just social media for a week or two? Or I mean, whatever it could be, but I'm going to say something, and gosh, man, I hope so. David, don't make a soundbite clip out of this next segment, please. Because I want you to hear my heart in this. But we focus so much on feeling shame because we haven't given up sin. And we want to, but we keep stuck in this cycle of it. And so almost after 30 years, you become cynical with yourself. And you just want to pray, Lord, I repent, I did it again, and you might as well record this prayer because I'll be bringing it to you again in 3 days. Because you know, this is the cul-de-sac that you're in. But what if you just considered a fast from your sin? I mean, please hear what I'm saying. I know I can see the email in my mind's eye right now. I'm just trying to make this practical. What if you just gave yourself, in the grace of God, permission to say, you know what? I may return to this vomit in 7 days. But for 7 days, I'm going to experiment with doing something different with this desire and urge that ends up manifesting in sin. And just see what the Holy Spirit might show you by that. You might fall back into it a week later, but you also might not. Or you might fall back into it with a completely new framing of it where you understand that you have a choice, whereas before you thought you were just bound by this. I think we throw the word addiction around way too easily and commonly these days, to where it just means something I like to repeatedly do. That's not an addiction. Addiction is way more complex than that. So what if you consider that? You're going to fast from your gossip just for 1 week. Even if you need to keep a notebook of all the stuff you're going to spill to your friend when the week's over. Yeah, so I'm trying to set the bar so low that it's just as easily accessible as possible. And here's why would I do that? Because that is how God worked with me. He never came for an idol and ripped it out of my hands. He typically, in his grace and kindness and wisdom, took it away a piece at a time. And I woke up one day and realized I was free. But I couldn't pinpoint the day that it happened. So just consider this. Fast from that thing. Fast from complaining for just 1 week. Do a fast where you immediately overlay a redemptive narrative on why your partner or your friend may have offended you, rather than, and then take time to notice how you immediately overlay a defensive narrative of offense whenever that happens. You might find out that your partner has never been intending to hurt you the way you think they have. It was just a different way of interpreting the circumstance, a different way of reacting and responding. And if you can learn that, guess what happens? Instead of being divided by offense, you're deepened in intimacy by honesty and vulnerability. So whatever it may be, take a moment, take 7 days to fast from that thing. I will not be completely vulnerable, but I will be honest enough to say, I already know what mine is. And I'm too ashamed to share it with you. That's how much of a real sin it is. But I can feel hope in my heart right now. I'm already anticipating the experiment of the following 7 days. I'm just seeing what will happen if I quit going to that dark place for 7 days. So I'm elevated for logistical reasons, but I am in no way above you. It's the same for me as it is for everyone else. I just get paid to be a better pretender than all of you. We're all here in this together. We're all in equal places, coming to this table, saying, Jesus, give me this bread of life. The one where I'm never hungry or thirsty again, because I need it. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he broke the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. Eat in remembrance of me. He then poured the wine and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins. We don't honor that sacrifice simply by acknowledging it. We honor that sacrifice by having the audacity to live like we're really forgiven people who aren't doing penance over the things that we hope God will forgive us for. You might start a movement of people who live without shame. Wouldn't that be amazing? Would you all stand? As we worship and come to the Lord's table, I just implore you to allow the Spirit to speak to you about what habit He might call you to fast from for this week.